To Children's Church, the rest of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and once you get it, stand again with us as we do honor to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, on your outline, it says it's not 1 Corinthians 8, it's 1 Corinthians 9, but it also says self-discipline. When I changed the title of the message later to Reckless Rights, and didn't change it there, so you're in the right place at the right time. You've not entered the Twilight Zone, and we'll get through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, a big word, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, so to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are under the law. I think I'm repeating myself. Not being without a law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Bless, I pray, Father, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. May your Holy Spirit now teach us holy things, spiritual things, as only he can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whether you call this message reckless rights or self-discipline, it actually doesn't mean anyone, because that's the title I put on it. And basically, you understand that we are continuing in our series of messages on 1 Corinthians, titled A Church in Chaos. And it was. And there were a lot of things going on that were not pleasing to the Lord. And remember, always remember that Paul was the human instrument that God used in starting the church and in bringing these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They got a great start. This is probably about 7 years removed. Some false prophets have come in. They've been teaching false doctrine. They've been bad-mouthing Paul, by the way. They've been undermining his authority with the church. And much of what we read in the early part of chapter 9 deals with that. Paul is actually rebuking them for what they are doing and what they have said. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple of scripture that we used last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then chapter 10, verse 23, once again, the same words. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, what was going on, particularly, remember that Corinth was a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There was doubtless some competition there between the two of them. But here's one thing that really differed. The Jewish believers understood the restriction of the law. It was an amazing thing when they came to know Jesus Christ and came to liberty in Christ. Before they came to know Christ, these Jewish believers lived by the thou shalt nots, the 613 commandments that God had given to Moses to govern their moral life, their civil life, and their religious life. It was almost impossible to keep track of all of these laws. And so these Jewish believers, when they came to know Christ, I mean, it was just an amazing revelation about how free they were. They were no longer being led by the law. They were being led from within by the Holy Spirit of God. There was liberty there. That's what he's talking about. All things are lawful. We have all this liberty now in Christ. Now, the Gentile believers, they came from a background of polytheism, many gods. Much of their culture had to do with immorality, lascivious living, anything goes. And we've talked about that, how some of that they brought into the church, and it's kind of like what we would call secular Christianity today. When they came to know Christ, they added him to their life, but they did not subtract sin. That produces a weak, watered-down version of Christianity. Now, add to that that along come these false teachers. I don't think the term is used in Scripture, but we call them Judaizers, because what they did was that they took the law of Moses, they took the traditions of Israel, and they tried to combine them with grace. Now, you can't mix law and grace. It's like mixing chocolate with vanilla. If you mix chocolate with vanilla, if you mix anything with chocolate, I realize most women think that's a mortal sin. But if you mix chocolate with vanilla, it is no longer true chocolate. It's no longer true vanilla. It's just kind of hodgepodge. It just kind of mixes together. And it takes away the real tastiness of either flavor. And that's what they did when they mixed law and grace. They watered down grace is what they did. Now, these teachers were trying to bring all of these believers back under the authority of the law. And although it's not mentioned here, this was another problem that was also prevalent to the churches of Galatia. But although it's not mentioned here, one of the central issues was the issue of circumcision. That they said in order to truly know God, you still had to continue the Jewish rite of circumcision. These were the people that Paul was preaching against. And many of these people were undermining Paul's authority. Now, as you listen to the reading of this passage, I could honestly understand why it could be confusing to you. Even the way I read it was probably a little bit confusing. But what was going on here was there were those who were undermining Paul's authority, and they were saying that he was taking advantage of the church. I've already gotten beyond my notes here, so I'm just going to pick it up a little further on. I don't know where I'm going to pick it up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I mentioned Galatians, and they were basically dealing with the same thing. And Galatians 5:13 says this: "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, here's what was happening there. They would say this. They would say, "We have this liberty in Christ. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because you cannot show me something that says I cannot specifically do this, I'm going to do whatever I want to do." Now, I want you to consider the verse there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. That slide is in there somewhere. Where he said, "You've been called to liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion to flesh." Now, what does that mean? That means that you can't use your Christian liberty to justify sin in your life. The law doesn't govern us. And when I say the law, I'm talking about Moses' law. The law does not govern us. But the moral principles of the law are still in effect. You can take the Ten Commandments and understand that it is still wrong. It is still wrong to place other gods before the one true God. The light came on this morning for me in one subject, Don. And when you think about, tell me again how many gods? 330 million gods in Hinduism. And the mantra of Islam is, there is one God, Allah. Do you see the conflict there? Do you see why Muslims and Hindus particularly could not get along? You got this one group over here, and they says there's 1,350,000 gods. 330 million gods. See that? Now, I'm thinking about other things. My mind has left me now. And I'm again thinking, shall I say this or shall I not? And I'm going to exercise discretion and not say it. If you want to know what went through my mind, tough. But you see the conflict. Millions and millions of gods versus one true God. Now, when it comes right down to it, we would be closer to the Muslims than we would be to the Hindus, because we believe there is one God. Now, it's not Allah. That's a different God who is not a God. But we believe in the one true God of the Bible. So we would probably be closer to them than we would be to this idea of Hinduism. I also hope you pick up one thing that Brother Weeks was telling us today, the restrictiveness under which he has to work. So any time opportunity he gets to share the gospel, quite frankly, and I don't think I'm overstating this, Don, but any time he shares the gospel, he could be in jeopardy for doing that in India. And yet we can share it so freely without any fear. And we don't. So I want you to think about the restrictiveness that he has in comparison to the freedom that we have. There was actually, that actually applies to the whole thing that's going on there in Corinth. There was the restrictiveness of the law in comparison to the freedom that they experienced in Christ. And the danger was they would take their freedom to say, well, that means there's no boundaries, there's no restrictions. I can do anything I want to do. That's why some of them went down and visited the temple prostitutes. That's why some of them, if they wanted to, would go out and get stone drunk, because they had this idea that anything they did was okay. Now, out of that came another doctrinal error that Paul deals with in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because there were some that were teaching this other extreme about religious liberty, and they were saying, God wants to give you grace, so here's what we want to do. We need to sin more and more so God can give us more and more grace. I've got this liberty, why can't I do it? And Paul addresses that, and he says, God forbid. That's not Christian liberty. That's giving an occasion to the flesh. It goes back, quite frankly, to the whole thing that we looked at about rights versus responsibilities. Now, where do you think in our society today that it is the heaviest? Toward the rights or toward responsibilities? Absolutely. Everybody wants their rights, but they don't want their responsibilities. In fact, they want to be able to exercise their rights without any consequence. I want to go out and do this, I want to go out and do that, and then not only do I not want to have any consequences, I want everybody to be happy about it. No, there are always responsibilities that goes with rights. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and preach the message. And you're saying, amen. There are three things that goes on here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, Paul affirms his rights. Paul wants the church to know that he has rights. In verses 11 and 12 it says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we should reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Now I'm going to cut to the chase. Paul says, I have a right to expect the church to pay me and take care of my needs. That's a right. There can be no doubt that Paul is justifying his right to be cared for financially by the church. Verses 4 through 6. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, I hate that he said that there, because most folks think the preacher doesn't work. Or he works 3 hours a week, right? An hour for Sunday morning, hour for Sunday night, hour for Wednesday night. And here's the deal. When I was a young preacher, that used to really offend me. And I would say to them, well, you ought to follow me around sometime. But you know, it don't bother me anymore. Because those who know what goes on knows that that's a lie. And those who believe that, it doesn't matter what you tell them anyway. So believe what you want to believe. Now, it goes back to the idea here, and I don't want to get too far into this, but do you want a pastor who is there available to you all the time, or do you want a part-time pastor who works a job? And that's basically what the Apostle Paul is dealing with there. He says, I have a right for the church to take care of me. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He gives five examples here. First of all, he says there's a warrior. When a warrior goes to war, does he pay for the war himself? Or does the government take care of the warrior when he's out doing the warfare? The second is the farmer and the crop. Does the farmer just plant a crop to give it away to somebody else? Or is he allowed to eat some of the crop himself? The third, verse 7, the shepherd and the flock. Does the shepherd just raise the flock for somebody else? Or does he benefit from the flock? The fourth thing is the unmuzzled ox. He mentioned there about in Moses' law, it says that. And the idea here was that when you put the ox out to tread the grain, you didn't put a muzzle on the ox, but you left him unmuzzled so that along the way as he's doing the work, if he wanted to, he could reach down and take a bite of the grain himself. And then the fifth thing is the minister and the temple in verses 13 and 14, and it has to do with the fact that the priests ate of the offerings that came to the temple. Now, no matter where you come down on this thing, here's the deal. Paul is saying, I have these rights. If the church benefits from me spiritually, then I should benefit from them materially. There are those people who are saying, Paul, you're just in it for the money. All you do is do it for the money, and you're taking advantage of the church. You're using them for your own benefit. And so Paul says here, I want you to know that I have my rights. Point number two, Paul relinquished his rights. In verses 15 to 23, I'll just give you one little blurb. It says, yet I have never used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this to you to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about the preaching without charge. Now let's review. Paul says, I have my rights. But then he says, I'm not using my rights. I never have used my rights, at least not in Corinth. There were other churches that sent to his support. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul acknowledges the fact that the Philippians have supported his ministry all the way. He said, I appreciate your gift, but I want you to know that God's able to take care of me. I do this for your benefit, that you may receive fruit from my labor, but my God is able to supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul had a side business with Priscilla and Aquila making tents. He said, I have my rights. But for whatever reason, Paul knew it was lawful for him to demand support, but he decided it was not expedient. We don't know why. I think this is a great example of balancing rights and responsibilities. There's something in Corinth that made it would have demeaned the ministry had he exercised his rights. Now, I want that to sink into you for just a moment. Because although we have the rights, we have the responsibility to exercise our rights responsibly. How are you, as a Christian, exercising your rights responsibly for Jesus Christ? Think about that. Now, those first two points were introduction. Here's a sermon. Begins in verse 24, where Paul practiced discipline to control his rights. Let's read it again. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. To be honest with you, I like the KJV here better because it says, I should become a castaway. I should become someone who is no longer fruitful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shares his vulnerability with the Corinthians. It makes him human. Paul understood his sin nature and the danger of letting it go unchecked. If we do not discipline our rights, we put ourselves in danger. Now I look at Paul. Paul's kind of a hero in my life. I think that having studied his letters very recently, that I'm seeing a little bit different of an image of Paul than I once had. I kind of looked at Paul as being, you know, he is the crusader Christian, and he never has a problem and never has a bad day, and the sun always shines on him, and he's not afraid of anything. But that wasn't Paul. In fact, listen to what Paul says about himself. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. If we do not feed our spiritual nature through prayer, by the way, you still have a sin nature. You know that? Do you understand that? Do you understand it doesn't matter how long you've been saved, you are still a sinner. Deep at the very core of who you are a sinner. As long as you live and breathe this air, you will always be a sinner. When you accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God infused into you a spiritual nature through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So now you have a sin nature, but you have a spiritual nature. And I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the two dogs. You got two dogs there. Which one lives? The one you feed. If you feed your sin nature through always demanding your rights, you're going to be a carnal Christian at best. If you feed your spiritual nature, you're still going to be a sinner, but you're going to be able to control the lusts of the flesh in your life. Sin's fun. Did you know that? It is. If sin wasn't fun, you'd never be tempted to do it. Here's what sin is. You get to go out on a day that it's 95 degrees and dig a ditch. Oh, I can't wait to do that. Got any volunteers? If that was sin, I would never sin. But the Bible says that sin has its pleasure for a season. We have to exercise discipline, self-discipline. Or we have reckless rights. I have a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. Think that got your attention. I should have used that earlier. I have a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't know why anybody, given the choice between a Krispy Kreme donut and a Dunkin' Donut, would ever choose Dunkin' Donuts. Dunkin' Donuts are stale when you buy them. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to refuse a Dunkin' Donut. But somebody said this. I heard him say this time. He said, you could eat a Krispy Kreme donut 3 days after you bought it and it would still be fresh. But the day you buy the Dunkin' Donut, it's already stale. And then somebody said, Krispy Kreme donuts will never last 3 days. So I have a dozen donuts. They're my donuts. I like them. They're mine lawfully. But it is not expedient for me to eat all 12 of them at one sitting. Do you understand? I don't need your help. If I want your help, I'll beat it out of you. You just destroyed my point. Mo actually made it because sin is fun, but it's not expedient. It does not edify. And that's what Paul's trying to tell them there. I've got my rights, but by example, I'm not going to use my rights. Because you need to understand that just because you have rights doesn't mean you should do it, and it doesn't make it right. Paul had a better plan. Let me walk through this with you very quickly, and then I'm done. Notice in verses 24 and 25, he has two athletic illustrations here. He has the illustration of the runner and the illustration of the boxer. In verses 24 and 25, he says, all run in a race, but only one wins the race. He said, run to be a winner. I'd rather win than lose. How about you? When I was young, I used to be involved in sports, and I've told you this before. I'm very transparent about it. I was not a good loser. I could shake their hand and everything, but I hated to lose. I hate to lose now. I try not to do anything I can't win. These games of chance. My wife likes these little. When I'm talking about like phase 10. Takes no skill to play phase 10. It's all luck. That's all it is. How the cards fall. I hate things like that because I usually do not win. And I hate to play a game for 3 hours and go to bed mad at my wife. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Listen. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I look at Peter back there. Peter's a cop, and Peter's in good physical shape. And on a normal day, there's no way in the world that I ever could ever beat Peter in a foot race. But I know a way that I can beat you, Peter. If we strap a refrigerator to your back. No, listen to me. Krispy Kreme, right? If we strap a refrigerator to your back, you'll never beat me. Why? Because you've got a weight that weighs you down. And here's the deal. Every Christian has easily besetting sins. If you'll think about it, you know what yours are. You know what what Satan uses against you to slow you down, to mess you up in the race. And Paul says, let us lay aside every weight. Put that refrigerator away. And the sin that does so easily beset you. What is your easily besetting sin? I don't have any. Well, you just told me what your sin is. You're a liar. We all have easily besetting sins. Sins that the devil sees works against us. And he'll always be putting those things out in front of us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, run to win. Number two, the runner must have self-discipline. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What does that mean? It means that they have to go into training. Can you imagine some guy, he somehow in the world, he got to go to the Olympics, but he never trained one day. How do you think that's going to come out for him? With these other guys who are training on these apparatus and running every day and building up their endurance and learning how to breathe, and they've got the best equipment. And here this guy goes out and the gun goes off. How well do you think he's going to do? He's going to lose. Christians who do not train lose. How are you supposed to train? Well, here comes the parrot out of me again. You read God's word every day. If you're not in God's word, listen, if you're not in God's word, you are not growing as a Christian. I guarantee you. Spiritual growth is not accidental. It is intentional. How do I train? You pray. You bring God into the mix. Do you believe there is a God? Do you believe he's real? Do you believe he's concerned about your life? Do you believe he's personal? Well, yeah, then pray. Because if you don't pray, you are saying all those things that you believe are really not true. Most Christians today, and I hope there's none of you here, but most Christians today are practical atheists. They only involve God in their life when they're in trouble. Oh God, help me. Why should he? He didn't get you there. Why should he dig you out of that hole? But if you have a consistent relationship with him through the word, through prayer, you're in spiritual training. Things change. Number three, the athlete must have a plan. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Now there's the runner, then the boxer. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Any of you ever remember the comedy Sanford and Son with Red Fox? Remember him? Remember how he would fight? Do you remember that? Almost fell. Did you see that guy try to hit me? That's the way a lot of Christians fight. Just beating the air. Well, I'm mad about this today, so I'm going to do something about it. But tomorrow will be over, so I'm not going to do anything tomorrow. No, this guy has a plan. He said, I stay focused. I stay focused on the course. I stay focused on what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't get distracted. Man, those things are so easily distracting. Charlie is like that. Charlie never takes walks. Charlie goes on patrol, and he'll be out there in front of me, and his tail is straight up in the air, and he's looking to the right and left, and all of a sudden there's a squirrel. Boom! He's actually pulled the leash out of my hand when I've not been paying attention. There he goes. He's after that squirrel. I told you a story about last winter when he jumped in the pond after the geese down at Park Lake. He immediately realized he'd made a mistake. It was all over his face. That water was cold. You know what happened? He got distracted. Do you get distracted in your Christianity? Are you out of training? Are you involved at all? Verse 27, the danger of reckless rites. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should myself become disqualified. Three things you need to do. You need to discipline your mind. Lord, take control of my thought life. You know, sin begins in the mind. Lust conceives, brings forth sin. Sin finished, brings forth death. That's the pattern. Discipline your body. Lord, control my flesh. Here's what Christianity has devolved into. We try to figure out how much we can get away with and still be a Christian. If legalism, Don, and we were raised in legalism, weren't we? If legalism had a virtue, it was that it taught us what sin was. You know that? You know what? We're not legalists. I mean, I'm not going to be a legalist. I'm not. Well, you know what? You become licentious. You know what that means? It means that you've given license to the sin that you commit. I run with patience the race that is set before me. That's what we need to do. We need to discipline our bodies and understand that it might be lawful, because it doesn't say in Scripture, don't do this. But if you put some principle to it, you understand that God doesn't want you to do it. And then you discipline your spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God gave him to you. Therefore, and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, in your attitude, in your attitude. How is your attitude before God? Is it pleasing to God? Oh, well, you don't understand. I have a right to be mad. Really? So show me the wounds of the nails in your hands. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it says in that passage, you have not resisted to blood. Attitude. Your mind, your body, your attitude.